Thank you all for being here. Did they not do a wonderful job preparing today? Boy, I love it when people learn from experience. And wow, this is just amazing and so simple. And I'm so glad that you were able to come and spend the lunch hour with us today at Conyers First United Methodist Church. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. And as Debbie said, there's no better time to go back and revisit and learn and understand how this nation was founded and the principles upon which it was founded upon. We are under attack all over the world this morning. I don't mean attacks are being planned. I mean we are under attack in many, many nations. Our embassies are being stormed. Our citizens are being murdered. And it's not our fault. It's not because we are not tolerant of other religions. It's because people hate the success of the United States of America, and we need to understand that. Shall we pray? Almighty God, Eternal Father, we come to you today thankful that we live in a country where we can gather to study our history and to study your word. Thank you for the people whose hands have prepared this food today, dear God. Thank you for divine providence that has created the United States of America, the greatest nation in the history of the world, and forgive us, God, for not living up to your expectations for our nation. Please, dear God, help us to know it's not too late to come back to you. You have blessed us so richly throughout the centuries. You have not walked away from us, dear God. We have walked away from you. And my earnest prayer today is that this gathering will help plant seeds that will grow into a renewal, awakening of the love for you in our nation, and that we who are Christians would stand up for our rights as Christians, and that once again, America would bless God. In his precious and holy name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to talk today about the American Revolution. And the revolution was a revolution of two types. One was the military battles. And I know a lot of people are really, really into battles and strategy and troop advancements and those sorts of things. Time will not allow us to talk too much about that, but we are going to talk about the highlights as time allows. But mostly we're going to talk about the other type of revolution that occurred in the United States in the middle of the 18th century. We're going to talk about the revolution of the mind and how people began to move from being subservient to the King of England to a point where we were subservient, as John Hancock said, only to God, and that Jesus Christ was the only king we would recognize. The period, the last time we met, we talked about colonization and the creation of the 13 American colonies. In the 60 years between where we left off last time and where we are today, we experienced a period of what's called salutary neglect in this country. When William and Mary took over the throne of England, they let the colonies be. They did not put harsh government on the colonies. In fact, they didn't pay much attention to the colonies at all, because the colonies were making lots and lots and lots of money for Great Britain through trade. And Parliament knew enough to know that if something's not broke, you don't need to fix it. So they left Americans alone to their own devices. During this period, the Americans continued to consider themselves loyal, royal subjects, even though they were fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh generation. They thought of themselves as Englishmen. And yet, at the same time, they were adopting lots and lots and lots of institutions that were very, very, very different from England. In America, there was a great degree of religious freedom. not complete religious freedom, but there were many denominations flourishing, particularly after the Second Great Awakening in the early 18th century. In America, we had freedom of the press. In England, it was considered liable to write against the government. In America, a jury decided that you could say anything you wanted to about the government as long as it were true. In America, we had written constitutions, written laws. In England, they had an oral constitution that was widely open to interpretation. The Americans were independent. Americans had social mobility. In England, it didn't matter how hard you worked. If you were born into a certain class, you remained in that class your entire life. In America, men were only judged by how hard they were willing to work and put forth for their own efforts. So Americans, although they considered themselves Englishmen, were becoming quite different from their English fellows, but they didn't know this because they hadn't been around many Englishmen until the French and Indian War, which was a part of the larger European war called the Seven Years' War. We were fighting over land and trade rights in the Ohio River Valley. When the French and Indian War began, Great Britain sent Sir William Pitt and thousands of redcoat soldiers, British soldiers, to the colonies to help engage in the war. So the Yankee Doodles and the redcoats were thrown together. And guess what the Americans found out about their British cousins? They didn't like them. They didn't like them at all. They were arrogant. They were snobbish. They didn't respect the Americans. They called them, as I said, Yankee Doodle. That's like calling somebody from Porterdale a lint head. The Americans didn't like the British, and the British didn't like the Americans. Most of all, the Americans didn't like the fact that William Pitt told them what to do. Americans, you will remember, had been tending to their own affairs for 70 years. Their representative assemblies had been levying the taxes, deciding how the taxes were going to be allocated, making laws. They were acting like little parliaments, and the colonial assemblies were made up of people elected from each community. The people knew their representatives, and if the representatives didn't act like they wanted them to act, they knew where to find them, and they could put pressure on them. And here comes William Pitt. He says, "You're going to house these soldiers in your home. You're going to give us your livestock. You're going to give us your wheat. You're going to give us everything we need to fight this war." And he said, "You and you and you and you and you and you and you are going to come be soldiers." He didn't ask, he told. I have a little Scotch-Irish in me, I think, because I never have liked to be told what to do. Can I get a witness? I saw my wife walk in. She can tell you. I despise being told what to do. Ask me to do something for you, and I will certainly do it. But I don't like anybody telling me what to do, which is a bad thing because my mother-in-law is Bitsy Potts, and she tells everybody what to do. Now, someone once said that the height of stupidity is doing the same thing in the same way, expecting different results. William Pitt was an able commander. He was intelligent. He was smart. Halfway through the war, the British and the Americans were losing to the French and the Indians, and William Pitt realized he needed to make changes or he wasn't going to be successful. So instead of continuing to tell the colonists what to do, he went to their elected representatives. He went to the colonial assembly and said, "You know, we need a place for these soldiers to stay." "No problem at all. We've got lots of families that'll take them in." He went to the colonial assemblies and said, "You know, we need lots of supplies. We need livestock. We need food." "No problem. We'll provide it." All you had to do was ask. He went to the colonial assembly and said, "We need militia. We need support in this fight." Once he asked the colonial assemblies, the representatives of the people, they provided everything the British needed. And the war was carried out to a positive conclusion. But during that time, the Americans learned some things about themselves. they learned that they were a lot more alike than they were different. In 1754, the American colonies didn't believe they had any connection to one another. Benjamin Franklin called for a conference in Albany, New York. It's Albany in South Georgia, but it's Albany in New York. He wanted to create a defense alliance. He wanted the colonists to agree that if the Indians attacked one colony, the other was to come to their rescue. Not a single representative of any colony went along with it. We were totally disunited. But after the French and Indian War, we'd learned that if we were more united and worked together, we could accomplish a lot more. We learned that we liked one another more than we liked the British. And we learned that if we stood up to the British, as we stood up to William Pitt, the British would back down. That would serve us well in the next 9 years. Immediately after the war, Americans began flooding into the French Ohio River Valley because that's what they've been fighting for, and that's what their colonial charters gave them as boundaries. But as soon as the war was over, George Greenville, the prime minister, issued a proclamation, the proclamation of 1763, saying that the American colonists could no longer move across the Appalachian Mountains. That didn't make a lick of sense to Americans. England had given them a charter saying that your land goes all the way to the Mississippi River. They had fought a war over that land. Many of them had died over that land, and now the prime minister was saying, but you can't go into that land because we're afraid the Indians will get mad and attack us more, and we don't want to fight another war. Americans came to resent this. Americans came to speak out against this. Also, England, who was in great debt from fighting the French and Indian War and the Seven Years' War to begin with, started passing lots and lots and lots of taxes against the Americans. There was a sugar tax which said you got to pay a whole lot of money to import sugar, but you can bring in molasses without paying any tax. They were trying to control trade. Sam Adams was a tavern owner. He didn't like that sugar tax because the sugar that was coming into New England was used to make rum. His prices were going to go up tremendously. So he started calling for colonial boycotts against the British. There was a lot of hard feelings, but it wasn't at fever pitch until the British passed the Stamp Act. The Stamp Act said, we're going to put a tax on every printed document in America. You want to sell a horse, you got to pay a tax on your bill of sale. You want to buy a newspaper every day, you've got to pay a tax on it. You want to get married, you've got to pay a tax. You want to get divorced, you got to pay a tax. Anything that was printed carried a British stamp tax. This got people all upset because this didn't just affect the people in New England, this affected everybody. And in order to make sure that the taxes were adhered to, the British sent more and more soldiers to America. So we were becoming an occupied country. And the Americans were told that they had to quarter, once again, the soldiers. Americans didn't go for that. The Sons of Liberty, which had been created by Sam Adams, began to take up the cry of James Otis. Taxation without representation is tyranny. British law said that the king could not levy taxes, that only the elected representatives of the people could levy taxes. The way the Americans looked at it, they had no elected representatives in Parliament, not a single one. They said only the colonial assemblies can tax us. So things got stirred up. Understand, this was the beginning of the crucible in which the United States of America was created. We did not become a nation because human beings sat down like gentlemen at a table and bargained with one another. I'm sorry, but we just didn't. We became a nation because brave people were willing to stand up for their rights, not as Americans, but as Englishmen. The English Constitution didn't allow the quartering of troops. The English Constitution didn't allow paying taxes unless your representatives levied those taxes. All the Americans wanted was their rights as Englishmen. The Virginia House of Burgesses, the first elected representation in America, had a special meeting. Patrick Henry stood up and made a very, very eloquent speech that inflamed the crowd. Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? And then he said, "Forbid it, Almighty God," followed by, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And then he added, "Caesar had his Brutus, Charles I his Cromwell, and George III would do well to learn by their example." And cries went up on the assembly of treason, treason, treason. And Patrick Henry quickly apologized. But then he turned and said, "Yet if this be treason, let us make the most of it." The Virginia legislature passed a series of resolves, the Virginia Resolves, in which they stated that anyone who pays any tax not levied by the Virginia legislature is an enemy of Virginia. They called for a general boycott of all British goods, and they called for soldiers, for militia, to begin training and to begin gathering arms. A Stamp Act Congress was held in Albany, New York, and they perpetuated a lot of the things that the Virginia Assembly had come up with. All over the nation, violence and threats of violence erupted. The Sons of Liberty burned the house of the Boston governor. They went to the tax collectors, and they took them out, and they poured hot tar over them. They poured big buckets of feathers over them. They tied them to rails, tied the rails behind horses, and literally drug them out of town. That's tough on future generations, I can promise you. There was so much clamor up and down the coast that once again, Parliament said, "Never mind." Now, they didn't care that their tax collectors were being tarred and feathered. They didn't care about anything except the boycott, because merchants in England were losing money, and merchants controlled the legislature. Some things don't ever change. So the merchants began to put pressure on Parliament to rescind the Stamp Act, and they did. And once again, the Americans had won a great victory. They had stood up to the British. Things calmed down for a while after the repeal of the Stamp Act. British tried to pass other acts like the Townshend Duties. The colonists, once again, refused to pay. They took the Townshend Duties off. Paul Revere drew the picture here. I'm a poet, didn't know it. That's his representation of the Boston Massacre that occurred in 1770. It's propaganda. That's not the way it happened at all. The Boston Massacre was just a civil disturbance that got out of hand. Paul Revere and others presented it as an organized attack by the British soldiers on an innocent populace. It wasn't true, but it got the job done. They kept the colonists inflamed. They were determined that they were going to get angry about anything Great Britain did. In 1773, Great Britain passed the Tea Act. They thought they were doing the colonists a favor. They had no notion that the colonists would get mad about this. The Townshend Duties, which was a tax passed after the Stamp Act because Great Britain still needed money, the Townshend Duties put taxes on lead, paper, paint, and tea. The colonists boycotted. The British took all the taxes off everything except tea. Why did they leave it on tea? Well, for one thing, they needed money. And the colonists drank a lot of tea. For another thing, they wanted to show the colonists that, yeah, we're going to rescind these taxes again, but we still have the right to tax you. In 1773, the East India Company was about to go bankrupt. The East India Company was a tea importer, an exporter. They had more tea than they could sell. I walked into a country store in Columbia, Missouri last weekend. Man had salt everywhere, piled up in the corners on the shelves. I said, "Man, you sure do sell a lot of salt." He said, "I don't sell hardly any salt." Said, "A guy came through here last week could really sell salt." That's where the East India Company was with tea. Somebody had sold them a lot of tea that they couldn't get rid of. A lot of members of Parliament owned stock in the East India Company. So they passed a law saying that the East India Company could sell tea in the colonies tax-free. They were going to create a monopoly in the colonies for the East India Company so they could get rid of the tea. They were, in effect, lowering the price of tea in the colonies. And you would think that the colonies would like that. But they didn't, because they said, if the government can control who we buy tea from, they can control who we buy this from and who we buy that from. Plus, there were a lot of colonial tea merchants that were getting cut out. So instead of pacifying the colonists just got all upset. Sons of Liberty met to try to see what to do about it. In a lot of colonies, they actually boarded ships, took the tea off, locked them in warehouses, forbade anybody to buy the tea. In Boston, however, they had a law that said if a ship sits in a harbor if a ship sits in a harbor for 30 days and the cargo's not unloaded, it has to leave the harbor. East India tea had been sitting on three ships in Boston Harbor for 29 days. The governor of Massachusetts had said, if the ship's not unloaded by tomorrow, we're going to send soldiers and unload it by force. The night before the deadline, Samuel Adams, John Hancock, a group of the Sons of Liberty, were getting liquored up in a tavern across from the Boston Commons. Someone said, "I have an idea. Why don't we throw the tea into the sea? When you've been sitting in a tavern drinking all night, that sounds like a good idea." They said, "But what if we get caught?" They said, "We'll disguise ourselves. We'll dress up like Indians. Nobody will ever know." So they stuck feathers in their hat and war paint on their face and put shawls around their shoulders. And 150 of the Sons of Liberty went down to Boston Harbor, boarded the three ships, and dumped 50,000 pounds of tea into the sea. This was, of course, the Boston Tea Party. And this pushed the British to their limits. The king reacted by passing what he called the Coercive Acts, what the colonists called the Intolerable Acts. He closed the port of Boston, hoping to intimidate all the other colonies. He disbanded the Massachusetts legislature, took all self-government away from Massachusetts, hoping to intimidate the other colonies. He sent more and more and more soldiers to Boston, hoping to intimidate the other colonies. He threatened to make Roman Catholicism the official religion of Massachusetts, which had been founded by Puritans. King George found out that Americans do not intimidate very well. They didn't isolate Boston. They inflamed the other 12 colonies. They responded by smuggling in goods to Boston, and they began to meet to talk about what to do about the king and all of the laws that he was passing that took away the rights of Englishmen. 12 states, Georgia wasn't invited because they were considered to be way too loyal to the king, met in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania at the First Continental Congress. They elected George Washington to preside over the Congress. They met, they talked, 56 men, some of the brightest men in the country, some of the most well-educated men in the country, some of the richest and wealthiest men in the country, and they decided they'd do about four things. One thing they decided they would do was to promote a general boycott of all British goods. And they created a colonial assembly whose job it was to make sure that the boycott was followed. They were going to use force and intimidation to keep anybody from buying any British goods. They wrote a letter to the king and the prime minister explaining what their grievances were. They said, look, we want to be royal English subjects, but we want the same rights as all Englishmen have. The letter was ignored. They decided that each colony and each community would begin to collect arms, ammunition, ammo, and begin to train militia units. The purpose of collecting this ammo, the purpose of collecting these arms, the purpose of collecting these guns were to use them against the government. It's really, really very simple. And these men were to be ready to fight at a minute's notice. And they agreed that they would meet together in the same place in Philadelphia the following May. But by the time May came, things had gotten a bit out of hand. Samuel Adams in the middle, John Hancock, the Minutemen, primarily around Boston, where most of the British soldiers were quartered, began to train, began to drill, began to collect arms. And John Adams, Samuel Hancock, who was Sam Adams and John Hancock, who was the richest man in the colonies, began to speak out at every opportunity against the British. This went on all summer in 1774, all winter in 1775, and by the spring of 1775, the British had decided that they were a threat to their stability in Boston. So they determined that they had spies among the patriots, and they determined that they would ride out into the countryside. They heard that John Adams and Sam Hancock were hiding out in a tavern in Lexington, about 8 miles down the road from Boston. They heard that the Minutemen were storing gunpowder and shot and shell in Concord, about 8 miles further down the road. The British determined that they were going to ride out in the middle of the night, capture Hancock and Adams, and then go on to Concord and destroy the powder and get this silly rebellion over with. But the colonists, the patriots, had spies in the British camp as well, and they learned that the British were preparing to move on the night of April 18th. A patriot named Paul Revere, silversmith and engraver, told his friend, who was the sexton at the Old North Church, which overlooked Boston Harbor where the British were encamped, "You go up in the belfry tonight. Nobody would think anything about you being there. That's where you're supposed to be. You watch the British very, very closely. If they get into their boats and start sailing up the Charles River, you hang two lanterns in the belfry tower. If they march out across the land, you hang one lantern. And William Dawes and I will be on the other side of the river. And once we see that the British are on the move, we'll go out and spread the word. And the Minutemen can gather to protect their property." You never heard of William Dawes, did you? Everybody always wants to know, why is Paul Revere so famous? And William Dawes, nobody's ever heard of. Well, the reason Paul Revere was so famous is because 50 years later, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem, "Listen, my children, you shall hear the midnight ride of Paul Revere. On the April 18th in 75, hardly now is there a man alive who remembers that famous date and year. He said he couldn't think of anything that rhymed with Dawes." Well, the British got into their boats and began to row up the Charles River. Paul Revere and William Dawes and Samuel Prescott went out and rowed. They didn't go down the road screaming, "The British are coming, the British are coming." That would be like the members of this church running down the road screaming, "The Methodists are coming, the Methodists are coming." They were British. They assumed they were, they knocked on doors. They said, "The redcoats are out, the regulars are out. Go and tell everybody else." It was kind of a network instead of just riding down the road screaming. They got to Lexington in time to warn Samuel Adams and John Hancock, and they escaped. Paul Revere was captured but escaped. The British arrived on the village green at about 5 a.m. in Lexington, just as the sun was about to gather, about to rise up. 65 Minutemen had gathered. You hear the word ragtag thrown around a lot when you talk about the American Revolution. That's what they were. They weren't a trained fighting force. They were shopkeepers. They were farmers. They were artisans. They were craftsmen. They were just individual people who decided that liberty was more important than life. And they were willing to protect their liberties and their rights by risking their lives. When the British arrived at Lexington, 65 Minutemen were there to greet them. Over 700 British regulars marched onto the village green, right in the middle of town. Get the picture. Pick any 65 of us and stand them up here, and then have 700 of the best trained and most experienced soldiers in the world at that time, military jackets gleaming red in the sunlight, long rifles, big bayonets, forming in perfect lines and columns to meet them. Jonas Parker was the head of the Minutemen that gathered on the green. He looked at his men and said, "Do not fire unless fired upon." But then others say he turned to the person beside him and said, "Yet if they intend to have a war, let it begin here." The British captain looked at the ragtag Americans and said, "Disperse, ye rebels." Jonas Parker, realizing at some point discretion is a better part of valor, turned and gave the order to disperse. But before they could do so, someone from somewhere in the building surrounding the green fired a shot into the air. Nobody has ever known where the shot came from, although some people say it came from the upstairs room of the Buckhorn Tavern, which was close to where they were gathered. The British responded by firing into the crowd, killing 8 Americans. The rest of the Americans dispersed and ran away. But they didn't run back to their homes. They ran down the road to Concord to warn the other Americans that the British were on their way. The Minutemen had taken up a position on the hills surrounding Concord when the British marched into the city. It was cold that morning. The British built a fire in the middle of town to warm themselves. The Americans up on the hill surrounding Concord saw the smoke coming up and thought that the town was being burned, so they went rushing down the hill to defend their town. One regiment of the Minutemen ran into a British regiment at a stone bridge that called the Old North Bridge in Concord. Once again, the British gave the order, "Disperse ye rebels." But this time, the Americans did not disperse. This time, the Americans fired upon the British. This was really what became known as the shot heard round the world. On the 50th anniversary of the battle, the Minuteman statue was put at Concord. It was a citizen with one hand on a musket and his other hand on a plowshare. Ralph Waldo Emerson's poem was engraved upon that statue. "By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flags to April breeze unfurled, here the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world." There's if you get a chance to go to Concord, if you've never been, there's a grave of the first 9 British soldiers who fell. And it says something along the lines of, "They came 3,000 miles away from home to to keep the past upon this, I can't read that. But basically it says they should have stayed home and minded their own business. And that was put there as a warning to anyone else who might try to come to America and tend to our business. So the Revolutionary War had begun with an engagement at Lexington and Concord. The British turned and fled back to Boston. And Minutemen from all over the countryside had come along and fired at them from behind bushes and fences and trees, and 225 British were killed that day. And it was a resounding victory for the Patriots. The British took up a position in Boston Harbor, and for the next several weeks, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of militia came to join the force there and had the British surrounded in the harbor. Just north of Boston Harbor are two hills. The closest is called Breed's Hill. The furthest is called Bunker Hill. Where was the Battle of Bunker Hill fought? Obviously on Breed's Hill. Why is it called the Battle of Bunker Hill? Because the British didn't know the landscape. They didn't know the geography. They sent out dispatches that we have defeated the Americans, the colonists, the rebels, on Bunker Hill. They had not. They had defeated the Americans on Breed's Hill, but at a great price. In June of 1775, under the command of William Prescott, Nathaniel Greene, and Dr. Joseph Warren, in the middle of the night, the Minutemen, the Patriots, the militia, went up on Breed's Hill, overlooking the British position in the harbor, and constructed a 135-foot-long redoubt. They brought barrels full of dirt, cotton bales, sticks, stones, anything they could lug over that hill. And when the British woke up the next morning, there was the redoubt in a dangerous position overlooking the harbor. They thought the Americans had two big guns that they fired into the harbor as a wake-up call. The British said, "We have no choice but to take that hill." So they spent 3 hours getting dressed, getting the uniforms on, getting their haversacks packed as if they're going on a 12-day hike. And then about 10 in the morning, the 1,500 British marched up the hill. The American commander gave the order, "Do not fire until you see the whites of their eyes." The muskets they had in those days were not very accurate. There's no rifling in the barrel. They came out like a knuckleball. And so the Americans didn't have very much ammunition. They didn't want to waste any. When the British got within about 20 feet of the American redoubt, the Americans opened fire and drove the British back down the hill. A second time, the British marched up the hill. Once again, the Americans waited until they got right upon them and drove them back down the hill. But by then, they were out of ammunition. The third time the British marched, they made the Americans flee from their position. And the British claimed a great victory over the rebels. Nathaniel Greene said, "I wish I could sell them another hill at the same price." Because over 800 British were killed or wounded, 45% of the people. So the war was underway. Second Continental Congress, as had been decided, was meeting in Philadelphia. They knew that the Army needed a commander. They unanimously asked George Washington to take over, because Washington had military experience from the French and Indian War, but more than that, he was the most respected man and the greatest leader in the colonies. Washington left Philadelphia to go to Boston and take over the colonies. Then throughout the summer of 1775 and into the winter, the Second Continental Congress began to debate whether they should or whether they should not declare independence. When the war started, 50% of Americans wanted no part of the war. But the 50% that did were more vocal. And of the 50% that wanted war, they were torn half and half between whether we're fighting for a redress of grievances or whether we're fighting for independence. As the war went on, and on and on and on and on, more and more Americans said, well, if we're fighting, we're going to support you. So the loyalists became fewer and fewer, and the patriots became greater and greater. And as time went on, with each battle, with each American death, those people who were patriots began to say, well, it doesn't make sense to fight just for redress of grievances now. The price has gotten too high. They were aided by a man named Thomas Paine, who wrote a pamphlet called Common Sense. The pen is sometimes mightier than the sword. And Thomas Paine wrote in his pamphlet, does it even make sense that a broad continent should be ruled by a king 3,000 miles away? And more and more and more people thought that doesn't make sense. So as 1775 turned into 1776, more and more and more Americans began to favor full independence from Great Britain. In May of 1776, while the Continental Congress was meeting and discussing what to do about the war, how to raise money, what encouragement they could give to Washington, the army in the field, Richard Henry Lee, who would become Robert E. Lee's grandfather, stood up and made a proclamation out of nowhere, resolved, these 13 colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And he had support of most of the 56 people who were gathered there. So they began to debate it. Benjamin Franklin noted that whatever we do, we must all hang together, or most assuredly, we'll all hang separately. Because what they were doing by declaring independence from Great Britain was committing high treason. And if their efforts didn't pan out, every one of them would have been hunted down and killed. The delegates assigned Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the most brilliant political minds in the world, to write the document. And then they said, if we like it, if we decide it's worthwhile, we'll do it. But it has to be unanimous. Jefferson was aided by Franklin and John Adams. He brought the document back and forth to Congress, back and forth to Congress for 5 or 6 weeks. They made over 100 changes to it, omitting this, adding that, omitting this, adding that. But on the second day of July in 1776, Jefferson finally brought a document to the Second Continental Congress that they could approve unanimously. Now, why don't we celebrate on July the 2nd? That's what John Adams predicted would happen. It took Jefferson 2 days to recopy it because it had all the chicken scratch on it. 2 days later, on the 4th of July, the Declaration of Independence was officially adopted. Now, our question today, did God ordain the existence of the United States of America? Revisionist historians will tell you today that our founding fathers did not intend for this to be a Christian nation, that God has no part in our government, that God shouldn't be a part of our government, that the church and state should be exclusive of one another. That's a crock, if I may use that expression, in this room. The Declaration of Independence is our birth certificate. We were conceived in blood. We as a nation were conceived in the blood of Lexington and Concord, Bunker Hill, countless other battles between loyalists and patriots, British and Americans. But our birth certificate is the Declaration of Independence, and that states what we stand for. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. That's the first sentence, y'all. The first sentence. That's God with a capital G. From the beginning, Thomas Jefferson called on God Almighty and referred to God Almighty as a reflection on our right to do this thing. Jefferson's one of the people they really like to pick on, these revisionists, because they will tell you that Jefferson was an agnostic, that Jefferson was an atheist, that Jefferson didn't believe in God, that Jefferson was a deist. That is not true at all. Thomas Jefferson did serve as ambassador to France at a time where the deism movement was very, very strong. Thomas Jefferson was a scientist. He was a deep thinker. He did attend deist meetings. He did explore deism. He did dabble in deism. Let me ask you this. Would you want somebody to pick out something that you said here, there, or yonder when you were a young man or a young woman and say, this is what that person believes? I've said a lot of things in my life that don't stand for what I believe. They pick and choose and take not the wholeness of Jefferson's life, but one or two statements. Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, and in the first sentence, he said that God gives us the right to do this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator, capital C. Jefferson recognizes God Almighty as the creator of the universe and endowed with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted upon men, among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new form of government. This is the revolution of the mind right here. At the beginning, we talked about the Revolutionary War, the battle, the military struggle. This is the revolution of the mind because it turned the world's way of thinking about government and its purpose upside down. Now, these words are not original, these thoughts and ideas are not original with Thomas Jefferson. A lot of what Jefferson wrote in the Declaration of Independence is the work of John Locke, who was a political theorist in the previous century. But Jefferson put Locke's contract theory of government into succinct wording in this beautiful, beautiful document. See, prior to this time, in most areas, people in Europe believed in the divine right of kings. They believed that the king got his power, the queen got her power, from God, and that the king or queen, the monarchy, then dispersed the rights to the people. Jefferson said that's not the way it works. King, people, he turned it upside down, thus the revolution. He said, we get our rights from our Creator. We have certain rights, unalienable rights, provided by God. And we are to create governments to protect our rights. The government serves us. We do not serve the government. Or at least that's the way Jefferson said it's supposed to work. We get our rights from God. Now tell me how, if Thomas Jefferson didn't believe that God was supposed to be a part of our country, he could write a document saying that we get our rights from God and not the government. It doesn't make any sense. Then he listed all the things he had against Parliament and the king. There are 26 of them, and you can read them if you want to for yourself sometime. But he concludes with, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world. Again, capital letters. When did we quit appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world to help us make our decisions? We started out doing it. We started out doing it, but we don't do it very much anymore. So if we started out doing it and don't do it much anymore, there's got to be a time when we quit doing it. We need to figure out when that was and go back to that day. for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and of and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And I can't change. But he also goes on to say that we pledge, counting on divine providence, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor for the support of this declaration with a firm line, a divine providence. That is four references, direct references to God in the Declaration of Independence. We are a nation born of God. We are a nation born of God. And we need to realize that. And we need to stand up to the people who insist that we aren't. And I don't know why we don't. Well, you know the story. Everybody approved the Declaration. They sat around wondering who's going to sign it first. Finally, the president of the Constitutional Convention, the Second Continental Congress, John Hancock, stood up and said, I'll sign it. I'll sign it in letters so big that old King George can read it without putting on his spectacles. And that's where the put your John Hancock here. So now we were a nation. We were not rebels. We were kind of like a dog chasing a car. You ever seen a dog chasing a car? You ever seen him catch it? A lot of times he doesn't know what to do with it. So here we were. Well, the British abandoned Boston. George Washington took guns that Henry Knox and Benedict Arnold and Ethan Allen had brought down from Fort Ticonderoga in Canada, drug them down to surround Boston, put them on Dorchester Heights overlooking the British encampment. So on March 17th in 1776, before the Declaration of Independence had been signed, the British abandoned Boston and went up to Nova Scotia. Washington knew that they were going to return, and he figured that they would attack the Middle Atlantic states. So he moved his armies down to New York to be ready for them. Washington was a great leader. Washington was a great man. He wasn't necessarily a great tactician, but he overcame it. He made a huge mistake in New York by splitting his army and put half of them on Manhattan Island and the other half on Long Island, and he heavily defended the harbor but didn't do anything about the Hudson River in his back door. So in September of 1776, Washington was actually trapped on Long Island by the British. He found out the British were about to attack because of a spy that he had sent, Nathan Hale. And of course, Nathan Hale was captured and hanged, but said before his execution, my only regret is that I have but one life to lose or give for my country. This is Washington's original headquarters flag with the 13 stars. You'll see that they're six-pointed, not five-pointed. Whether or not Betsy Ross suggested the five-pointed star is a legend that we'll never know the answer to, but nobody ever claimed that she did until 100 years after her death when her great-grandson wrote a story about it. But I like the story, so I'll tell it as the truth. Washington knew that the British were going to cross the channel and attack Long Island at Brooklyn Heights, from Brooklyn Heights, and attack him. And he knew that his 8,000 men would be destroyed. Washington had 19,000 men. The British had 32,000 men. Washington's 19,000 men, half of Washington's men were on Long Island. That night, a tremendous rainstorm came in, and heavy, heavy, heavy fog lasted till noon the next day. The British were afraid to bring their ships over because of the fog. Washington used a boat flotilla, very much like the English did at Dunkirk in World War II, and every single member of his 8,000-man army escaped before the fog lifted. Some people say it's a coincidence. Some people say it's divine providence. I have no idea. I just know that the revolution was about to be crushed before it got started good, and fog came in, allowing Washington to escape. Washington was defeated at New York. He was defeated at Brooklyn Heights. The British drove Washington's men all across the plains of Delaware and New Jersey into Pennsylvania. He fought several times in Pennsylvania in the summer of 1776. He was defeated every time. He was defeated every time. But every time, he escaped with his army intact, with the survivors intact. The British objective was to crush and destroy Washington's army. They weren't able to do that in the summer of 1776. People were ready to give up, though. You know how quickly Americans and other people can give up when the going gets tough. Thomas Paine, who had been instrumental in the Declaration of Independence, the support for the Declaration of Independence, wrote another pamphlet. This one was called The Crisis. These are the times that try men's souls. The sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. Washington's soldiers had enlisted for 8 months. They said, we'll stay with you 8 months. On July 1st in 1777, their enlistments were up. Have you ever played on a team that lost every game? I have. I've coached teams that lost every game. I've coached championships, but I've coached teams that lost every game. I've watched my kids play on teams that lost every game. A lot of kids quit during that time. A lot of others can't wait for the season to be over. The ones whose parents won't let them quit can't wait for the season to be over. Washington knew that when January 1st came, he was going to lose most, if not all, of his army. He knew that he had to do something daring. He knew that he had to have a victory. On Christmas night in 1776, Washington crossed the Delaware and attacked the Hessian mercenaries at Trenton, New Jersey. We have a German teacher at our school, Mike Bescheri. He likes to tease with the kids and say that when he's in Germany, he likes to sit around all day long drinking Diet Cokes. Only our students know that he's not drinking Diet Cokes. The German Hessians on Christmas Day were celebrating by drinking Diet Cokes. The last thing in the world they expected was an attack by George Washington. He routed the Hessians at Trenton and then went down the road to Princeton and routed the British and the Hessians there. It wasn't really significant from a military standpoint. He obviously couldn't keep those two cities. He had to go back and spend winter quarters in the middle, back in Pennsylvania. But it gave the soldiers hope. And on January 1st, almost all of them re-enlisted for another year. Probably Washington's greatest triumph as a general came on those 2 days. The following summer, there was more fighting throughout Pennsylvania. Washington again lost every battle. While this was going on, Benjamin Franklin was in Paris. He was begging the French to come in and support the United States. The French would have liked nothing better because supporting the United States would have weakened their longtime enemy, Great Britain. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, but they were afraid that they would lose. They gave us money, but they wouldn't recognize our existence. Benjamin Franklin was told, unless we won a major victory. In October of 1777, the Americans won that major victory at Saratoga. Nobody understands why, but General Howe, the British general, had planned a 3-prong attack. Barry St. Leger was coming down from Canada to attack Horatio Gates' army. Another army was coming down from Canada, and he was coming up from the north. Burgoyne was the other army that was coming down from Canada. They were going to get Horatio Gates' half of the American army and a vice. St. Leger came down as he was supposed to. Burgoyne came down as he was supposed to. But for whatever reason, Howe decided instead of closing the vice, I'm going to go south and capture Philadelphia. And he did. But he didn't get anything except buildings because the Continental Congress had evacuated to York, Pennsylvania, and there were no soldiers there. So Howe is sitting down in Philadelphia with a bunch of buildings, and the Americans, under Horatio Gates, are able to defeat St. Leger's army and then completely capture Burgoyne's army, winning the Battle of Saratoga. It was the only major victory the Americans won during the whole second phase of the war. But the Battle of Saratoga was the turning point of the war because it brought France into the war on our side. France began to recognize the United States, began to openly send us supplies, money, and soldiers. So the tide had turned. Also, Britain had to fight France on the high seas in Europe. Spain jumped in on France's side, and the British was having to fight Spain on the high seas in Europe, too. So it took a lot of pressure off the Americas. That winter, Washington's army retreated into winter headquarters at Valley Forge. It was the worst of times. They had very little food. They ate rats. They killed their animals and ate them. They talk about the bloody footprints the soldiers left in the snow because they had no shoes. But Washington made the army stronger. It's along the line of what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. Adversity has the effect of eliciting talent. Because they suffered so mightily, they were less inclined to give up. And Washington was a noble leader for his soldiers. Many of them wrote in their diaries that the general could be seen every morning and every evening kneeling in the snow, praying for his army, praying for his country. George Washington was a man of prayer. If you look at his diary, if you look at all of his writings, he gives Jesus Christ the credit for everything he ever accomplished in his life. Baron von Steuben, the Prussian commander, volunteered to come to Valley Forge and help Washington train the troops. They say that von Steuben created the job of drill instructor at Valley Forge. Lafayette came at his own expense and brought soldiers and money to help train Washington's army. So when Washington broke camp in the spring of 1778, his army was a much, much greater fighting force. The British decided it was time to try another tactic. They entered the final stage of the war. They moved to the South. They mistakenly thought that all of the loyalists in the South would rise up and fight against their fellow Americans. If this had happened in 1775, probably so. But by this time, there were very few loyalists left in the South, and those that were left certainly weren't going to rise up against their fellow Americans because they were in such a great minority. It's true that the British won a lot of pitched battles in the South. They captured Savannah. They captured Fort Moultrie and Charleston Harbor. They won pitched battles at the Battle of Camden. But the Americans in the South, under Nathanael Greene, fought a very, very different kind of war. They would divide their armies and make lightning attacks at the British and then disappear. And some say that Francis Marion created guerrilla warfare during this third stage of the American Revolution. How many of y'all remember Francis Marion, the Swamp Fox from the old Disney series? Swamp Fox, tail on his hat. Nobody knows where the Swamp Fox is at. Swamp Fox, hiding in the glen. He runs away to fight again. Francis Marion and other guerrilla leaders knew the swamps and the lay of the land in the American South perfectly. They would attack with a small group of people in the middle of the night. They would lay down in cotton fields and rise up. They would jump out of trees. They completely harried the British soldiers. The British had no answer for this. They got lost in the woods. They didn't know how to fight this new kind of battle. Some say that Francis Marion is the model for the Mel Gibson character. Wow, That's a good picture. In the Patriot. Nathaniel Green did fight some pitched battles against the British Army. He lost every one, except the Battle of Camden. At the Battle of Camden, he used a brilliant maneuver and put militia at the center of his lines. At the Battle of Camden, Dan Morgan used a brilliant strategy and put militia at the center of his lines, knowing that the British had no respect for militia. They thought that militia would run at the first shot every time. The British attacked the center of Daniel Morgan's lines, and the militia did turn and run. They ran over the hill into the next valley. The British charged after them, and then Daniel Morgan closed the trap that he had set and completely annihilated the British at Cowpens. Nathaniel Green faced Cornwallis and the other British commanders in many battles like Guilford Courthouse. Every time he lost, but his saying was, "We fight, we lose, we rise again." He inflicted great, great damage on the British ranks with every battle he lost. The British realized that their southern strategy was not working, so in 1781 went north to Virginia, because that's where most of the supplies for the American army were coming from. Cornwallis was ordered to take up a position on the Yorktown Peninsula. He was trapped on three sides by water, waiting for reinforcements to come from Nova Scotia. An army led by George Washington and Lafayette came in from the north. An army led by de Rochambeau came in from the south. And the French Navy, 28 ships under the command of De Grasse, hemmed Cornwallis in by water. The greatest military force on earth was under siege by a bunch of ragtag rebels. And Cornwallis had nothing to do but surrender. But he was a coward when he surrendered at Yorktown. He wouldn't even go out and meet George Washington personally. So when Cornwallis's subordinate offered the sword to George Washington refused it in a brilliant game of one-upsmanship and had it delivered to Benjamin Lincoln, Washington's subordinate. And the British band played "The World Turned Upside Down." The American Revolution had ended. 1783, Benjamin Franklin, John Jay, and John Adams met with French and British and Spanish delegates in Paris. And in 1783, the Treaty of Paris was signed, recognizing the independence of the United States and defining her boundaries as all the land between the Atlantic Ocean and the Mississippi River, and Canada and Florida. God had prevailed. We would try to get along with a very, very weak government for the next 7 years because we were, actually the next 4 years after this, because we were afraid of government. We had been abused by government and we didn't want to create another government that would abuse us. So we created a very, very weak government called the Articles of Confederation. We realized if we were going to be a great nation that we couldn't have a weak government. So if you can come back in 4 weeks, we'll learn about how the most well-bred, well-read, well-fed, and well-wed men ever assembled with the help of Almighty Providence, wrote the Constitution of the United States. Thank you so much for being with me. I hope it was worth your time.
At Conyers First United Methodist Church, we pray every week for our country. We not only pray for our country, but we sing about our country. At the end of our traditional services, these are the last words of worship. Our Father's God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
Come back next month and be a part of our Lunch and Learn. Go now in peace and be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and evermore. Amen.